We're back in Hebrews chapter 10. I will read the first four verses. I trust we'll get farther than this, but we have some things yet to look at in the first four verses of this section. Remember, this is the contrast between our Savior's body offering and the Old Testament sacrifices. So we had his blood back in chapter 9. And now we have the body in chapter 10. In both cases, it's a contrast. What happened under the old covenant? What is being provided under the new? Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. That's the verse that Ron had in mind when selecting our hymns for this morning, the remembrance. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Let's give thanks once more. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you have, first of all, sent us such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, that you have preserved for us not only the historical record of his life, but this Spirit-moved interpretation of his priestly ministry for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand more clearly what he's done for us. And in that understanding, we move to give thanks to you more deeply, to love you more fervently, and to serve you more faithfully. We commit our time to you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. I picked out a few questions here that Ben and Nate might want to look for. Ben, I thought you might start us off by trying to figure out what Old Testament sacrifices, what do they remember? There's a reference here to the Old Testament sacrifices remembering something. And Nate, we're supposed to remember something too. Lord Jesus said at the Last Supper, this do in remembrance of me. What are we supposed to remember? And then later on, Ben, David is going to tell us in Psalm 40 that God loves, desires obedience more than sacrifice. Where did he learn that? What gave him that idea? I gave you two questions, and Nate just gets one because she's younger. But you can handle two, I think. So here's the overall layout. It's the central section of the book is the heart of the book. This is the filet mignon. This is the very core of Hebrews from 9:1 through 10:14, contrasting the two things that are involved in any priesthood, a sanctuary in which to offer sacrifices, and then the specific sacrifices that are offered. We looked at the sanctuary. He showed us the Old Covenant. And then he talked about what our Savior is doing in heaven for us in the first 15 verses. Then starting at 9:16, we have the offerings, and he's organized them into two groups. The first group is the offering of blood, 9:16 through the end of chapter 9. And he contrasts the blood of Christ, which is able, as we saw last week, to bring remission of sins with the Old Testament blood, which simply cleanses from sin. It makes it so you can't see it, but it might still be there. What do we say? Under the bed? Is that where things go when you clean your bedroom? But he removes it entirely. Now we're talking about the offering of the body. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices were both bloody and unbloody. There were the blood sacrifice for sin, but then there were offerings that were intended to worship God and bring praise to God. And our Savior offers his blood and his body. The organization of the section, I believe, reflects a preoccupation with what we call the Lord's table, or the breaking of bread. I believe in this section he is really focused on that remembrance. This was a regular part of the early church's practice. And he's really giving us here some wonderful things to meditate on when we gather together to remember the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 10 make the argument that the very fact that they offered these sacrifices year by year continually that that itself shows that the sacrifices were ineffectual. And the reason is, in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins? Now, my wife asked me those wonderful questions. And she asked me a question about this verse. We were talking about it together, and she said, does this mean the Old Testament Christians never, the Old Testament believers, they never had any assurance of their salvation? They were always in doubt, always worried, always concerned about their spiritual condition before God. As I thought about that, I thought, well, wait a second. David in Psalm 32 sounds like he's really come through the valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side in a pretty good place. You'll remember that he had sinned with Bathsheba and had been rebuked by God for that and had confessed his sin in Psalm 51. And then in Psalm 32, being assured of God's forgiveness, he had given thanks to God. And he begins Psalm 32 with these words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose spirit there is no guile. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. David didn't have any question that his sin was gone. His conscience was clean. How could that happen? Hebrews 10:2 says, "They can't make the comers thereunto perfect. The worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." But David was conscious that his sin was forgiven. He didn't have any more consciousness of sin. What's going on here? I don't think there's a contradiction. I think the clue comes if we go back to Psalm 51, which was David's psalm of confession, when Nathan came to him and rebuked him about his sin of adultery and murder. In Psalm 51, David says this. He's been smitten with his sin. He recognizes that he's a sinner. Now he's confessing it, and he says to God, look at verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." David does not seek a remedy for his sin in sacrifice. Hebrews is not saying that Old Testament saints couldn't have a clean conscience. He is saying the Old Testament sacrifices could not bring a clean conscience. And David knew exactly that same thing. David, feeling the burden of his sin in Psalm 51, turns to God and says, "Lord, I know that sacrifice is not going to fix this. Thou desirest not sacrifice." Take that in context. Of course God desired sacrifice. He devoted the whole book of Leviticus to talking about sacrifice. But it does not take away sin. Remission does not come through sacrifice. Where did David find his hope of forgiveness? Well, first of all, he comes to God with a broken and a contrite heart. He comes to him in confession. And then he says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." He's looking forward to the establishment of God's promised kingdom. He may have thought this would come under him or under Solomon his son, but it wasn't there at the time he prayed this. He was looking forward to the future fulfillment of God's promises. And what was it that actually enables God to forgive David's sin? We saw this last week in 9:15. What did 9:15 say? "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." He understood the promise given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent with his heel. He knew that God's promises were to take care of sin. He also knew the Levitical sacrifices would not do it. Thou desirest not sacrifice. He cries out to God for mercy, and he has his eyes fixed on that future kingdom. And God forgave his sin. So yes, Old Testament saints, I think, could have a clean conscience before God, but not through the sacrifices. Through their faith in the coming Messiah. That's what brought them salvation. As our Lord says to the Jews in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I are, by faith in the Messiah. It's just that we know a whole lot more about the Messiah than they did, because he's already come and we have that record. So I thought that was a really, really good question. I think it's a very, very encouraging thing to think about in terms of what happened to David. The Old Testament rituals could not perfect the conscience. They were pictures. Remember the words that the writer uses? Picture, shadow, figure, parable. They do remember something. In verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, Ben will be particularly interested in what the Old Testament sacrifices enable us to remember, or enabled them to remember. It's interesting to me that the word remembrance only occurs four times in the whole New Testament. One is here, describing what the Old Testament sacrifices did. The other three are in the institution of the Lord's table, where the Lord Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. You'll find that in Luke 22, verse 19, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and 25. And those are the four instances of the word remembrance. Now, we've seen many echoes of the Lord's table in this portion of Hebrews, and when he uses the word remembrance here, I think he wants us to keep in mind not just the remembrance provided by the Levitical sacrifices, but also the remembrance provided by the Lord's table, which he and his brothers together would celebrate every week, as we do. Levitical sacrifices, what could they remember? Well, I tried to draw you a picture here. They were the shadow, but they were not the reality. And looking back, remembering what they remembered was sin. But the remembrance that the Lord Jesus has given us at the Lord's table, Nate, what is it that we are remembering? Are we remembering our sin? Is that where our focus is? You know, it's daytime now. We have the shades up in the room. And I can look out through the window there and I can see the Peter's lovely vehicle on the other side of the street. At nighttime, we close the shades. I look out the window. I don't see anything. I see the shade. I don't see the car. In the Old Testament, the shade was still up. And you saw the sin. Now the Lord Jesus has come and he said, it's done. He pulled the shade down. And now we look back. We know that we were sinners. We know that we were saved. And we give thanks for that abundantly. I don't think it's possible to come to Christ truly without grappling with the burden of our sin. But we look back and what we see is that finished sacrifice on Calvary. Now last time, I pointed out to you that the Lord's table also looks forward. This do until I come. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine till I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. It looks back as well. It's a remembrance. It's an anticipation of the Lord's return. And it is a remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice for us that shields us from our sin, that takes care of our sin. It removes that sin forever. He summarizes in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Once more, those were the two characteristic offerings on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, as we saw, could not take away sin. It could simply cleanse from it. It could make it invisible for a while. It could hide it. It could put it under the bed. But the Lord Jesus came, and he cleaned it up. So that's the the condemnation of the old covenant, the repetition of the sacrifices shows their inadequacy. But now, in verses 5 through 14, we have the contrast again of our Savior's sacrifice. And he's going to offer us two contrasts. The second one is the contrast that we've already seen in each of the previous sections, and that is it doesn't have to be repeated. It is finished once for all. But we'll get to that. The first contrast is based on a passage from the Old Testament, like so much else in this book. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the sacrifice, the offering, the burnt offering, the offering for sin, that he might establish the second, the doing of God's will. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's going to take us back to Psalm 40 as an explanation of our Savior's sacrifice. And you'll notice that as he quotes the psalm, it has to do with the body that God has prepared for him. And so it gives him his key word that relates the offering of Christ to the other element at the Lord's table, which in fact is the first one that he told us to remember, the body of Christ first. We'll look at that, but in moving to it, I want to linger for a minute on verse 5. When he cometh into the world, he saith. Our Lord, these words in Psalm 40 are actually the words of David, according to the heading of the psalm. And I believe, as we discussed when we studied Psalm 40, they describe David's attitude in coming to the throne. When he became king, Psalm 40 describes the attitude that he had coming as king to be the king of Israel. But our writer says that when David said this, he was also anticipating the sentiments of the true king, the Messiah, who would come when he cometh into the world. When was that? Well, that was when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And here he is, this little tiny baby. But that was the decision on his part. That was not our Lord did not figure out sometime around the age of 10 or 20 or 30 that he was the Messiah. He came from a pre-existent position as the Son of God. He knew that he was the Messiah. He came with a purpose in mind. He said, okay, before I step out the door of heaven, before I am born of the Virgin, here is my declaration of purpose. And he quoted Psalm 40. And when I read that, I thought I read something about somebody saying something when our Lord comes into the world elsewhere in Hebrews. Isn't there another verse that talks about our Lord coming into the world and somebody saying something? And you may be able to remember where it is. It's back in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, you'll remember the writer is citing all these wonderful verses from the Old Testament to show that the Messiah is superior to the angels. He has a higher position than the angels. Verse 6. Our version says, again, another verse, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith," this is God saith, "let all the angels of God worship him." The margin that the King James translators, apparently there was a minority in the group that thought that the translators put "again" in the wrong place. And in fact, the Greek goes much better with the margin than it does with the text that they finally decided to put in the body of their translation. And that is, when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. I believe that Hebrews 1:6, as we discussed together some months ago, does not refer to the first advent of our Savior. It refers to his second advent. It describes his coming again, when God brings again the first begotten into the world. And now the Son isn't saying anything. Now the Father is speaking. And what the Father says is, let all the angels of God worship him. So each time our Savior comes into the world, somebody says something. When he came the first time, the Father was silent. And the Son said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. Sometimes we say that the Father commanded the Son to come, and the Son obediently came. But that's not what the writer to Hebrews represents here. He doesn't represent the Father as saying anything. He represents the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as understanding the Father's will so perfectly and loving the Father so deeply that he wants to fulfill the Father's desire. He's saying to the Father, Father, I know what your heart desire is. You are a God of mercy and compassion, long-suffering and abundant, and loyal love and truth. You want to forgive the iniquity of your people, but your holiness requires a sacrifice. I've got an idea. I'm going to go offer that sacrifice. That was what he came saying. Father wasn't saying anything. Yes, he was obeying the Father. He was obeying the Father's will. He was obeying the Father's desire. The Father didn't have to command him. And at the first advent, the Father is silent. At the second advent, the Son is silent. He isn't saying, can I go? Can I go? I want a reign. I really want a shiny crown. I want all the nations. No, no. He's absolutely silent. And yet the Father gives him the very highest honor that heaven has to offer, which is the worship of all the angels of God. When he brings again the first begotten into the world, he, the Father, says, okay, in view of his obedience to me, I want you all to offer him the worship that you offer me. So the Father's love, the Son's love for the Father is shown here in verse 5, 10:5. His seeking to know his Father's will and his desire to realize that will. That was how much the Son loved the Father. And the Father's love for the Son is shown in how pleased he is with what the Son did. He doesn't say, okay, that's good. Well, I kind of deserve that because I'm the Father and so fine, you did that. No, he's overjoyed with it and he tries to heap all of his riches upon his Son. And I thought when I read that, isn't that a beautiful objective for us in our families? No. The starting point is that fathers have to have wills that, not legacies, but have to have desires that it's worthy for children to emulate. And let's generalize it. Let's talk about parents, not just fathers. Parents need to have desires that children can say, yeah, I'd like to emulate that. That's really good to emulate. So we'd start with that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have parents like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have children who loved their parents so much that they tried to know what their parents' deepest desires were and satisfied those desires even before the parents said anything? And then wouldn't it be wonderful to have parents that appreciated their children's obedience so much that they wouldn't withhold any good thing from them? This is a beautiful picture of a functional family. We talk about dysfunctional families, but I believe in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, you have a model of a perfectly functional family. God has given us that picture. I don't understand what it means to have a Father God and a Son God. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But I do believe he's used that language to instruct us. He wants us to draw a parallel between the Father and the Son in heaven, parents and children on earth. And what a beautiful picture that is. So the Messiah is coming into the world, and he's going to declare his purpose as he comes. He's not being forced. The Father hasn't kicked him out the door, hasn't ordered him to go. It's not, I'm not sure I want to do this job, but I'm going to go do it. No, no. He's coming to do the Father's will, and he's going to declare his purpose by quoting from David. We're back now in chapter 10, in Psalm 40. Now, I believe, as I said, that the psalm is talking about David taking the throne. David, in verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 of the psalm, thanks God for deliverance from past oppression. And then he describes his devoted service to God in 2 through 3 and 6 through 10. And then in 11 to 17, he calls on God for deliverance, I think probably from Absalom. So the psalm is, in a nutshell, a whole history of David's rule. But this is the section where he talks about coming to the throne. And the quotation comes from verses 6 and 8. He begins with a little chiasm, which in the quotation here, you'll find in verses 5 and 6. Sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. So the first part, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, is saying basically the same thing as verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. You didn't want sacrifices, burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin. What you did want is for me to have a body, which you have prepared here for me. Let's think first about those two statements about God not desiring sacrifice. Well, of course God desired sacrifice. God commanded sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. But David's observation here is rooted in history. And I think Ben would be particularly interested in understanding the history that led to David saying this. It's rooted in the history of the previous king. What king came before David? Do any of our younger scholars know what king came before David? There were actually two kings before David, but one of them most people don't think of. This is the second one. This is the one you probably think of as Israel's first king. Who was Israel's first king? Nate, do you know? Ben, do you know? I know Hannah knows. Who was Hannah? Saul. It was King Saul. And before him was the son of Gideon, Abimelech. Go back and read the book of Judges. He declared himself king. But that's a whole set. That's a divergence. Now, Saul was the first king. Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But he was deposed as king. Why didn't Saul continue as king? God had him anointed. God sent Samuel to anoint him. Why didn't he continue? Well, there were two things Saul did that caused him to lose the kingdom. And both of them had to do with the confusion between obedience and sacrifice. What David is saying here is, I'm not going to make the same mistake Saul did. Saul thought that sacrifice was more important than obedience. I'm not going to come that way. Because, first of all, there must be obedience. And then sacrifice makes sense. Let's look at those two instances briefly. The first one is when Samuel anoints Saul as king. At that time he commands him, this is 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, which was a major cult center. Behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. You go there, you wait there. I'm coming. It'll take me a while. Give me 7 days. Well, chapter 13, Paul goes to Gilgal. And verse 8, he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, Saul came down. There was a big army with him, but Samuel didn't arrive, and the people got bored and wanted to go home, and so they went home. And Saul's worried. His army is leaving him. So he said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he Saul, offered the burnt offering. It came to pass, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. He didn't even get to the peace offering. Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed. Well, he didn't wait till the end of the days appointed. He thought Samuel ought to be there early. And the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. I see the enemy gathering. My army is dissipating. You weren't here. Therefore, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I thought, well, it's really important to have the sacrifice. I better offer this. Samuel isn't going to come off with the sacrifice. I better offer the sacrifice. Now, he's the first king, so he might not have appreciated the principle that we see throughout the Old Testament, that kings do not offer sacrifices. That is the job for the priests. But still, he disobeyed Samuel. Samuel, who was of a Levitical family, Samuel had said to him, you go to Gilgal. You wait. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee. I will come to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he didn't do that. Samuel says in 13:13, thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. If you'd obeyed, instead of offering sacrifice, God would have established your kingdom forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. As David comes to the throne, he says, I'm not going to make that mistake. Because what matters for a king, first of all, is not whether he offered the sacrifices, it's whether he's obedient. Second example with Saul. God commands Saul, again through Samuel, to destroy Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and to destroy his entire kingdom. In chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Wipe them out completely. This was the same kind of judgment that was declared upon Jericho, you'll remember. Saul didn't do that. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 21, tells us the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel comes up to Saul and meets him and says, what's this? What are all these animals doing here? Oh, and by the way, here's the king. You brought the king with you. And Samuel said, well, the people saw these wonderful animals and they thought, oh, this would make a fantastic sacrifice to the Lord. So we saved them to sacrifice unto the Lord as a gift. Rather than just destroy them all there, we thought we'll offer them to the Lord as a gift. And Samuel responds in 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Again, Saul put the commandment off to the side. The first time he put the commandment to wait for Samuel off to the side. because sacrifice was more important, he thought. The second time, he put the commandment to utterly destroy the Amalekites off to the side because he thought it was more important to keep some animals to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, uh-uh. To obey is better than sacrifice. And because of that, you're going to lose the kingdom. And when David comes to the throne, he says, I'm not going to make that mistake again. Okay, I can learn from history. I can learn from Saul. Twice, Saul said, sacrifice is better than obedience. David, and he lost the kingdom because of that. David said, I'm not going to make that mistake. It's not sacrifice that you want. Read our verses again. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. That's not what you wanted from Saul. What did you want from Saul? A body hast thou prepared me. You gave me a body to obey you. That's what you wanted from Saul. You wanted obedience. Now at this point, if you're a diligent Bible student, when you read a quotation from the Old Testament in the New, you will look up the Old Testament quotation and you will go to Psalm 40. And when you get to Psalm 40, you'll be surprised because in Psalm 40, your translation will not say, a body hast thou prepared me. It will say, mine ears hast thou opened. And you're going to scratch your head. What does that mean? Well, the change was actually made by the Septuagint translators. It was not made by our writer here. The Septuagint translators saw the expression, mine ears hast thou opened, and they interpretively wrote, a body hast thou prepared me. There's no evidence of a textual variation that they were following. I believe this is interpretive on their part. They were trying to figure out, what does it mean by the fact that God opened ears for me? Do you ever feel bad about your ears? Any of you kids ever feel that maybe your ears stick out too far and it make you look funny? You know, when I was a boy, I used to read Mad Magazine. I will confess that to you. It's not a very productive thing to do. But the key feature of Mad Magazine was Alfred E. Newman. And he was characterized as having ears that stuck out like this. And sometimes in school, unkind people would laugh at kids whose ears were too big. Do you ever think, wouldn't it be nice if I just didn't have any ears? Just smooth, nice, smooth, symmetrical head with no big ears sticking out. There's a reason you've got holes in your head there. It's so you can listen. And maybe you've heard it said there's a reason God gave you two ears and one mouth. Because you could listen twice as much as you should talk. God, you gave me ears. You gave me a way to hear your word. In the old days, people did not understand Scripture through their eyes. They had a way to write it down. But there is strong historical evidence that as late as A.D. 500, the way people understood Scripture, they would read the words on the page, they would read it out loud, and they would hear the sound, and that's what affected them. It's only very recently we have this idea that I'm just going to read it without making any noise. So the ears are how we get God's commandments into us. And what the psalmist was saying, what David was saying was, Lord, you didn't want Saul to offer sacrifice. You wanted him to clean the wax out of his ears. You gave him ears. You've given me ears. You've opened ears for me, and I'm listening, Lord. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And the Septuagint translator, I think, figured this out and said, that hearing is the first part of a process that results in the obedience of the whole body. The ear is simply a piece of the body. Sometimes when we want to talk about a whole thing, we will name one particular piece of that thing as an example. A father might say, I have six mouths to feed. What does he mean? He doesn't care about the rest of the bodies of his children and his wife. He just wants to put food in their mouths and that's it. Doesn't care if their feet are strong. No. He represents the whole person by the mouth. You're at a meeting. You go to a meeting and you come back and your boss says, what was the head count there? He doesn't care just about the heads that were in the room. He cares about the whole people that were in the room. He's not asking, did you go to some far-off Aboriginal tribe and count the shrunken heads around? That would not satisfy his purpose. It's the whole person that was there. And so when David said, you opened my ears, what he's saying is, you gave me a body to obey you. That starts with the ear, but it goes through everything else. As he's going to say then, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. Oh my God. So that's the major contrast. And then David says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He's made up his mind. He's not going to base his rule upon sacrifice. He's going to base it on obedience. And this is also an allusion in the psalm to an earlier portion of the Old Testament. So the first part about the sacrifice versus obedience, David is alluding to the history of Saul. In the second part, the volume of the book, he's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. This is part of Moses' instruction to the children of Israel. When you get a king someday, it shall come, it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So he's supposed to go visit the priests, and they're going to bring out the sacred scrolls that they keep. He's going to make a copy of this law in his own handwriting, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The king was supposed to go to the priests, make a personal copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and you couldn't just go buy one at the store. Every copy had to be made one by one by hand. He was to make his own personal copy. That would guarantee he read it through at least once. And then he was supposed to read in it every day of his reign to be sure that he would obey it. And in the psalm, what David is saying is not just in the volume of the book. He is saying, I am come with the volume of the book that you have written, that is written concerning me. I'm bringing the book. You told me to bring the book. I'm bringing the book. I've got your law here. I'm meditating on it. I'm going to come and I'm going to bring it. He's not just concerned with one specific command, like wait 7 days, I'll come offer sacrifice, or like kill the Amalekites. He is resolved to carry out everything that God has written concerning the responsibility of the king. That was David's resolve. Now our Savior comes into the world. And there's a book that describes him as well. But you know, it's a lot bigger than the book of Deuteronomy. Because by the time he comes into the world, the whole Old Testament's already been written. And on every page, it looks forward to his coming. And so when he comes into the world, remember, he's discerning his Father's will. And he's saying, Father, you have recorded all these prophecies, all these statements about the Messiah and what he was doing. I know what your will is. You've written it down for me there. I've got the book. And that's what's going to guide my conduct. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus of Nazareth was just trying to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. You bet he was. You bet he was. Because that was the will of his Father. He desired to do his Father's will. His Father didn't have to command him. All his love for his Father was so great that he discerned it from the scriptures. He comes now announcing, you don't want sacrifice. Although, at the end of the day, he came to give a sacrifice. And he did give that sacrifice. But what you wanted was obedience to your will. I am coming guided by the revelation of that will in your holy word. Well, that's as far as we have time to get today. So we have some more of this portion that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But as we close today, just rejoice with me in the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His Son. What a wonderful thing that is, to know that we live in a world that's governed by a family like that. How many dysfunctional families are there that are involved in the rule of countries around the world? But our King is the loving, obedient Son of a loving and joyful Father. And that's the relationship into which we are brought by the finished work of our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for a willing King, a King who comes willing to obey You, willing to seek out and further Your will, willing to be guided by the Scriptures. Lord, we so often lift up to You earthly rulers that fall completely short in these regards. But we thank You that our King in heaven does satisfy these requirements. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand that we would trust more in Him. And, Lord, that we'd seek to be children of Yours as He is. That our desire would not be simply to obey Your commandments grudgingly when they go the wrong way, but that our desire would be to seek out Your will even before You offer out of the request, and that we would rush, Lord, to do Your will. Give us, we pray, the heart of our Savior, Father, confident that by His example, that You more than adequately reward those who love You in that way. Thank You in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing. We've been reading Psalm 40. We have a paraphrase of it in our blue Psalter. So if you'll turn, please, in the blue book to Psalm 40. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.